learn how the remembrance of the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper varies from place to place. It's interesting that, because when you look at the chapter which is read from Corinthians, there is a liberty and a freedom in that. And being creatures who are in our own minds regimentalized, we tend to lose that freedom as well. And coming over this side of the Atlantic, one of the things which seems to strike me in so many of the meetings I've been to is the preponderance of hymns as against worship. It's something which I've noticed, that there is quite a deal of hymn singing and not a tremendous amount, not so much, of participation. One of the things I found interesting when I came across first was that in a breaking of bread, somebody give out a hymn and then give out a second, and somebody else give a second hymn. Now, that very rarely happens in Britain, but it happened here. But then I found this happened more than once in a meeting, and I found that in some meetings there was this preponderance in singing hymns, and the amount of participation by brethren voicing their appreciation was limited. It's as if they were allowing the thoughts of someone else rather than their own exercise to be expressed. Now, in Britain, you get a problem which is expressed in a different way. In that, you get almost a pattern to a meeting, not that freedom which is expressed in 1 Corinthians 14. And you get a pattern which follows like this. And I've seen it so many meetings. Hymn, prayer, hymn, prayer, hymn, prayer, hymn, prayer, you know? And so it becomes a pattern that somewhere along the line, someone gives thanks for the bread. Now, when I was a lad, I must confess that I found that the meetings were so fresh because you might have somebody give a hymn out, and then you might have three or four brethren take part straight away. And there was a freedom. And basically what you got was the majority of the meeting being an expression of what was in the heart of those believers, expressed by themselves in appreciation of Christ. I think that can only be done, as something I said earlier in the week, if you and I have been feasting at the Lord's table during the week, have been feeding on Him. Let's turn, shall we, to the epistle, book of Leviticus, and chapter 23. Chapter 23. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days he must eat unleavened bread, and the first day he shall have a holy convocation. He shall do no servile work therein, but he shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And the seventh day is the holy convocation. He shall do no servile work therein. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 12, where we have the first reference to this. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And the first day there shall be a holy convocation, the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generation by an ordinance forever. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at even you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether it be a stranger or born in the land. He shall eat nothing leavened, nor your habitation he shall eat unleavened bread. And finally, in the Epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 5, the first Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5. First Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye might be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now the feast of unleavened bread commenced immediately after the killing of the Passover lamb. And it flowed out of the feast of out of the Passover without any break whatsoever. Here were a people who had a new relationship before God, a new life, a new position, a new life of privilege. And just as us, the death of Christ on the cross has redeemed us from sin to God and separated us from the world. We've been delivered from this present evil world, says Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. And it's introduced us into a new life of fellowship with our God. So a new beginning implies a new life, contrasted with and different entirely to the old. And so the New Testament tells us that we have become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And what the Feast of Unleavened Bread sets out is that there must be a moral suitability on the part of those who have been redeemed by blood, who have been redeemed in this case by the Passover, if they are told to be happy in their fellowship with God. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is telling us that those who have been redeemed by blood now are to be a sanctified people. That is to say, of course, that when you and I were saved, we were positionally sanctified. We were called saints. That's our standing. But the exhortation in Leviticus is to be holy as I am holy. Exhortation is from the New Testament. Be pure even as your Father in heaven, which is pure. And so there is a progressive part of this. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread has to do with that particular development. The Passover refers to what Christ is and does for the believer. The Feast of Unleavened Bread refers to what the believer is and does in return for Christ. That's why when you read the epistle to the Corinthians, you have a reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but then you're brought back to the fact that Christ has died for us. This is what you should be, because Christ has died for us. Well, let's just look for a moment at what happened on the first occasion. They were sheltered by blood, so the blood was on the door outside, the lamb was roasted with fire, was placed on the table, and around it they gathered to eat the feast. To eat unleavened bread. Incidentally, they never did eat unleavened bread, as far as I can make out, on that first occasion. They didn't get time to cook it. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find that what happened was they took the dough out with them, and they ate it the next day. They carried it out in bags. But they were there to have eaten unleavened bread. You see, the blood of Christ was there. That's the foundation of all our true fellowship with God. The person of Christ feeding on the Lamb, slain. And the only means by which that fellowship can be maintained is seen there in the unleavened bread. The only means by which that fellowship can be maintained is in holiness, in purity of life. Once you break that, then you break your communion with God. Union with God is never broken. When you and I are saved, we are saved forever. But communion with God is something which is broken by our sin and by our disobedience. And in that case, we need to keep short accounts with God. Many years ago, I read a little book on the Song of Solomon. It was by Hudson Taylor, who was one of the founders of the Chinese Inland Mission. And the book was called Union and Communion. And It was an interesting little book because the title didn't really have too much to do with what he wrote it thereafter. But union and communion was an interesting thing because, you see, union is something which you and I have been brought into with Christ, and that's never broken. But unfortunately, in our experience, communion can be. And, you know, in the book of the Song of Solomon, the heart was, the heart's peace, or the deer's peace, was broken often by such a slight thing as the rustle of a leaf, or the fall of a tree, the fall of a branch. And in the Song of Solomon, the writer points out that communion is broken by small things. And just so later on in the book, you find that the same writer warns us to beware of the little foxes that not only mar our communion, but spoil our fruitfulness, which mar the vine. And to maintain a communion with Christ, there is that need to follow after holiness and purity. And so they had to purge out then the old leaven. Leaven had to be put out, obviously as the right person. They had to be, if that wasn't so, it tells us that he would be cut off out of the congregation of Israel. Leaven had to be put out of his house. And leaven had to be put out of their quarters, says chapter 13. And I think that means more than their house, it means their territory. So first of all, leaven had to be put away from the individual. Sin cannot be allowed when communion with God is in view. And the second had to do with the family. Leaven had to be put out of the house that had to do with the family. And if you are and I are parents, then we have a responsibility not only to our own individual life, but we have responsibilities also to our family. And the third refers to the wider affairs of life. And leaven had to be taken away from that, excluded from that as well. And all our transactions in the wider sphere of life should be just and honorable. Because the one lesson which is clear is this, that for those who stand in a relationship with God, what God demands is holiness of life and character. Be holy, for I am holy. So a redeemed person must be, seek to be, a holy person. But you know, that's a negative aspect. They had to feast on the lamb and on the unleavened bread. And to feast on the lamb was the positive side of it. If we are introspectively engrossed in searching out the evil in ourselves, well, what could well happen is we might make ourselves morbid and depressed. There is a positive side in this feast, and that is that we feed upon Christ. And as they fed upon him, the loins girded, staff in hand, feet shod, they were pilgrims. In Egypt, not of it. And so the cross has detached us from this world. Now, the main thing here is leaven. So it was unleavened bread they were to eat, but what they had to get out of it was leaven. So really what we want to think about first this morning is what this leaven is. What is it? And we generally say, well, leaven is evil in its permeating character, and we get away with it like that, don't we? You know, that's leaven. Evil in its permeating character. Insidious, moving throughout. Alright, let's now look and see what leaven is, shall we? We're going to turn to the New Testament and notice the Lord's usage of leaven. And so we're going to turn first of all to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, because the Lord Jesus warned of leaven. Matthew chapter 16, verse 5. When his disciples had come to the other side, they'd forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he talks here of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees. Now go on to another chapter and read with me from the 14th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Or rather, should I say, the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Let me go back to the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel. On to the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Thank you. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And so he refers in these verses to three types of leaven. He refers to the leaven of the Pharisees, he refers to the leaven of the Sadducees, he refers to the leaven of the Herodians, of Herod. Mark 8:15. Okay. So here then are three types of three references to leaven, and he refers to it in each case. Now let me say what these are, and then in my mind, and then I'll look at each of them in turn. The leaven of the Pharisee. Now what was a Pharisee? He was a formalist in religion. He was concerned with ritualism. And then what you got was what about the Sadducee? Well, the Sadducee was the sort of humanist. He was concerned with rationalism. We see that when we come to it. And what about the Herodian? Well, the Herodian was a sensualist, and he was concerned with materialism. And so you have three groups here in the Lord Jesus condemned. Yeah. The Pharisee, the formalist, and is concerned with ritualism. The Sadducee is the humanist, and he's concerned with rationalism. And the Herodian, the sensualist, is concerned with materialism. Now, let me just go back on these and just try to elaborate them a bit further. What about the Pharisee then? Now, you know, when you come to the Pharisee, those things which I have described, suggested, describes the Pharisee in the New Testament, he's concerned with ritualism. He's a formalist. His religion is dry and dead. Yet when the Lord Jesus spoke of the Pharisee, he particularized the problem of the Pharisee. And he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisee, which is hypocrisy. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because then the way to discover what the leaven of the Pharisee is, and discover what leaven Israel is to look at when the Lord Jesus uses the word hypocrite. Because he says the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. So when we are looking at what he calls hypocrisy, or calls the hypocrite, we are looking at the evidence of leaven. Now, having said that, let's just test ourselves out on that, because this is going to be, this then makes it very searching. Let's then look at what the hypocrite is, or what hypocrisy is. Let's turn, shall we, to Matthew chapter 6 and listen to the Lord Jesus talking about what the leaven of the Pharisees is. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret himself shall reward thee. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to stand, pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have a reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter thy closet, and when thou shut the door, pray to the Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, because they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what you have need of before you ask him. You notice what he is saying here. And if you drop your eye down, incidentally, down to verse 16, you'll notice it comes up again. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. I say unto you, they've got the reward. But when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, unto thy Father, which is in secret. Now, what he is saying is this. Here are people who who openly give alms that they might be seen, so that men might speak well of them. You have men who pray on the street corners and make long prayers in order that they might be heard of men and men might see them. You are men who flower their faces to give the impression that they are fasting so that they may be seen of men and men may say, what a pious holy man that is, and they may have the praise of men. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is this, that love of the external, of the praise of men, is Pharisaism. It's where you find the hypocrite. It's something we need to be aware of. That's hypocrisy. That's leaven. Now, let's read again, and we're going to look now into...
I'm sorry, sometimes I don't want to read people.
Yeah.
So the Lord is saying that love of the external for the praise of men is Pharisaism.
Is hypocrisy, is Pharisaism.
Yes,
is leaven. It's the leaven of Pharisaism.
Yes.
Okay, let's go on now to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 5. Well, let's go a bit further. Verse 1, judge not that he be not judged. Now, the word judge it has in mind destructive criticism. There are occasions when you and I are called upon to judge, but in this case the Lord has in mind destructive criticism, where a critic sits on his high stool and looks down on the person who he is judging. Judge not that he be not judged, for with what judgment he judge, he shall be judged. And with what measure he meet, he shall meet his measure to you. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? And considerest not the beam that is thine own eye? Why wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye? And behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. Here we've got the hypocrite again. And the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy, so we're dealing with leaven again. And, you know, when I read this, I believe that the Lord Jesus had a sense of humor. You might not, but I believe he did. And here, that is coming out in what he said. You see, what he says is, well, here's a man, and his brother comes along, and he's got a bit of sawdust in his eye, just a speck. And he wants to take this bit of sawdust out of this man's eye. You know, it's a little fault this man's got, and he's going to take it out. But you know, in actual fact, he said, here's the picture, the man's got a speck in his eye, and this fellow's waving his arms about to try to get the speck up, but he can't get anywhere near him. And he can't get near him because out of his own eye he's got a great big plank coming out, which prevents him getting near him. And that's the picture he's got. That's the picture. You know, the problem is that where we are keen to notice another's defect, and we conceitedly try to put that person right, but are completely unaware of our greater wrong, then there is leaven. It's hypocrisy. Let's turn on again, shall we, to Luke's Gospel. And we go on to Luke to chapter 12. Yeah.
Have you ever seen a football game where they call time out and everybody just chills out for a minute?
Have I ever seen what? I think I'm back in 1 Corinthians 14. Somebody interpret, please.
Happening that, oh my goodness,
you
just need to stop and just meditate on it for a minute before.
I see what you mean, right. Yeah, well, he's got another gift. He's a gift of not speaking in tongues only, but also of interpretation. All right. So I move on anyway. We go on to Luke chapter 12. Verse 54. And he said also to the people, when he seeth cloud rise out of the west, straightway he see there cometh a shower. So it is. When he see the south wind blow, he say there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. He hypocrite. He can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it that he do not discern this time? So here were people to whom he had come. They did not know the time of their visitation, he says later in Luke's Gospel. And they were able to discern the natural, but they didn't have a clue about the spiritual, the time of their visitation. And you know, he says, there's hypocrisy. And I wonder if sometimes we might be guilty of that. You know, I've met Christians, and you probably have met Christians, who can tell you everything, all the details of the economic climate, of stocks and shares, and all the rest of it. And they can discern the natural, but they are not able to discern the spiritual. Let's turn on, shall we? And we'll turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defile, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Well, the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And when the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, beat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far, far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God, he will the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things he do. For well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But he say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. Suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many other such things he do. Now here's a rather lengthy passage, but I want just simply to say what he's saying here. What he is talking about here is of men who appear to be religious enough, but are governed by the traditions of men, and in being governed by the traditions of men, are doing despite to what are the commandments of God. What happened was that they had put around their law and their oral law, a body of teaching which supposedly protected that. But they were the teachings of men, or referred to here as the traditions of the elders. And this business of unwashing hands was the question they took up. The disciples didn't observe the Pharisaic washing of hands. That means to say that not just simply that the washing of hands as we, but they would bear their arms up to their elbows and scrub and wash away, and it was a ceremonial washing. A washing which was demanded by these extra rulings which they had put on, the traditions of men. And they were giving heed to these teachings, these traditions, rather than to the commandments of God. So when they came and said, well, why don't these disciples wash? In this way, he pointed out that these actually are the traditions of men, not of God. Now, there are two things which he argues on here. One is the teachings of men and the traditions of the elders, and the other is the commandments of God. And what happened was that in some cases the traditions of men and commandments, traditions of men and of the elders went against the commandments of God. Now, I sometimes hear the word traditions of men, the faith traditions of men. Sometimes it's been thrown up against me. Because I held things which I believe are scriptural in the way in which we meet, I've been told by some brethren that it's the traditions of men. And or just simply dismissed, oh, that's tradition. And my answer to that simply is, yes, it is tradition. But it's not the traditions of men. Because, you see, when it says in 1 Corinthians 11 that you've kept the ordinances, the word ordinances is the word tradition. And when you read the Epistle of the Thessalonians, you find that he refers to the traditions that the apostles taught. So there are scriptural traditions which we maintain. What he is concerned with is not that. He is concerned with the traditions of men. And those traditions of men override or go beyond the scripture. In this case, he says, you know, they make an unaffected scripture. And he quotes the case in point. And it is the case of Corbin. And what happened was this, that the man had aged parents. And instead of supporting them, he would say, well, all my finances are Corbin. That is, they're dedicated to the temple and to its use and to the service of God. There was always a let out so he could use it in his lifetime in some way or other. But it was Corbin. So when his parents were in need, all he had was Corbin. And says the Lord, you know, by doing that which the Pharisees have allowed you to do because of their rules and regulations, and it seems so good that you're dedicated to God, by doing that you are going against the commandment of God, which is honor your father and your mother. You are denying the commandment of God. And where you have the denial of the commandments of God, and the pious following of traditions which are of men, you have the leaven of hypocrisy. Let's go on, shall we? And we read now, and we're going to read in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And they said unto him, certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, to catch him in his word. And you'll notice how subtle the approach. When they were come, they asked unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. So he's going to not dodge the issue because he cares for no man, and he's going to say the truth because he is true. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. And he's saying the same thing. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy. And so they are. Now, here they came, and they feigned to be religious. And they feigned to be searching after the truth. We know you're true, we know you teach what's true. They feigned to be that. And all the time they were covering that up by an attempt to trip up the truly righteous. Is it right to give tribute to Caesar or not? You know, when you look at the incidents of death, you smell a rat immediately, do you not? Because the Herodians, who are the palace party and supported the Roman regime, and there are Pharisees, who are the religious party, the national party, and who hated the Roman yoke. And they were diametrically opposed. But it is interesting to see time and time again how men who are diametrically opposed will unite in a joint opposition to Christ. They did so here. But they were shrouding their attempt to trip him up by giving it the pious approach and by giving it the appearance as if they were searching for truth and wanted to know his teaching all the time. They were seeking to trip him up. Where you have the pious approach and the feigning to be righteous, but the end is to trip up the person concerned who is seeking to live for God, You have the hypocrite. You have the leaven. Now let's turn finally to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat, and swallow a camel. And so, what he is saying here is this, that here are Pharisees, and the general tenor of the Pharisee was this, that he insisted on obedience to minor matters of the law, but he disposed of the inner spirit and weightier matters of the law, characterized them. He was fixing on minute things, whilst at the same time the broad issues and the deep issues and the profound issues of the law, they were ignoring, the weightier matters. And you will have people who will be upset and who will insist upon things which are not fundamental and which are in effect of very little importance. And at the same time, their lives might be all wrong and they might not be living as God wants them to live. And there you have the hypocrite. There you have the Pharisees. Well, let's turn to the Sadducees, shall we? And let's see what the Sadducees say. You know, the Sadducee, I said it was rationalism, the Sadducee denied the existence of spirit beings and denies the existence, in that case, virtually of God, because God is a spirit. They admitted that God might be worshipped, but they magnified the will of God against, and the will of man against that as the only determining factor. God wasn't in control. And consequently, in that way, they were doing away with God. They deny the resurrection of the just. And in doing that also, they denied future punishment and future rewards. Indeed, when they look back to their Bible, they treated only as authoritative the writing of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. The rest was not, as far as they were concerned, authoritative. So yeah, you got the Sadducee. You know, it's just what the rationalist does, isn't it? He chops bits out of the Bible to start off, and boast up his argument. And what was the main affair in life was the present. Well, if you've got no future, and you've got no resurrection, well, the present is all there is for man's attention, and that's what they held. The Sadducee. And you get a little brief definition of what the Sadducee is in Acts chapter 23, when the Apostle Paul stands before the Sanhedrin and is judged by them. And the writer tells you in that chapter what a Sadducee is. They came to the Lord Jesus one day, and of course they were dealing with this matter of resurrection, and they said to him, if you remember, this matter of levirate marriage. And what they wanted to do was to laugh the resurrection out of court. So they said to the Lord Jesus, now, you know, he's a man and he has a wife and he dies. So of course, you know, according to the Levirate law, his brother was to marry her to raise up seed for the inheritance of the man who died. So his brother married her. And then he died. And then she married the third brother. And so it went on. They had seven brothers altogether. She married the seven of them. And last of all, she died, and once she does, we breathe a sigh of relief because it's gone long enough. But there it is. So they say, now then, Lord, what about this then? Resurrection? You know, what happens to this poor woman in resurrection? Well, what problems are you going to have? There she is in resurrection, and she's the seven husbands. Now, if you're going to be the husband of the first, a bit tough on the other six, isn't it? If you're going to be the husband of the seventh, a bit tough on her, isn't it? They were looking at the resurrection purely on the physical realm, as if it was a continuation of the sort of life they lived down here. They were arguing on that basis. And you know the Lord Jesus responds his master. You do greatly err, because you know not the scriptures, nor the power of God. And error and heresy stems from a lack of knowledge of the scriptures. You do greatly err, that you know not the scriptures. Now where would you have told them? Where would you have told them that you have proof of the resurrection? Well, You might say, then has. They would have said, but we don't believe that that passage is authoritative. Well, what about Job? But we don't believe that that passage is authoritative. So he goes back to the one passage which, the one section which they regarded as authoritative, and he chose a verse which you and I perhaps have never thought of. And he says, have you never read what it says? So he goes back immediately to the Word of God, as he always did in these controversies, and he always based his arguments on what the Scripture said. It's always the safe thing to do. Have you never read what Moses said? What God said? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. And you know, he hinges his argument on a tense. And he says, you know, he doesn't say he was the God as if these men had been finished and annihilated. There's no resurrection for them. He said, I am the God. And God is the God of the living, so these men must still live. They died centuries before Moses was told that. But when God spoke that, they were still alive. So their spirits were alive. They denied spirit beings. They denied really the existence of God. But he says, God is the God of the living. And because God is the God of the whole man, it means that one, that he must reunite that which he has created. And soul and spirit and body will one day be reunited because he is the God of the whole man. So he was implying resurrection. In actual fact, he's answering all their questions. That is it. Last of all, very quickly, theologians. Well, you know, the Herods were great builders of palaces and fortresses. And one of the things which, if you've been to Israel, you would inevitably have seen is some of the buildings which they created. And they quoted the Caesars. And their lives were absolutely deplorable. Destitute of morality. Herod Antipas, who you read of just before the Lord died, was licentious, revengeful, vindictive, crafty, immoral, deceitful, superstitious. Well, he was all of those things. The Herodians, concerned with materialism, building themselves vast castles, building themselves great buildings, trying to be secure in the fortresses which they built, and at the same time, sensualists, living only for this world. Beware, he said, of the living of the Herodians. Now, my time is gone. But I want just briefly to refer to one or two other occasions the New Testament is referred to, and let me very brief with it. We read in the Epistle to the Corinthians of Levin. One passage I didn't read was in the Epistle to the Galatians, but it's there as well, referring to Levin there. Now, in the statements that the Lord Jesus made, He refers to Pharisees and you have what is taught. And when you come to the book of Corinthians, you have how they live. So living life and teaching come together in these two epistles. In the epistle to the Galatians, the passage we read, what had happened was that the section we read from is a section in which the Corinthians were boasting in their freedom. And in fact, it was a case of gross immorality in the church. And the apostle tells them that they have to deal with it. Now, you know, one thing you cannot prevent is you cannot prevent sin coming into a church. I'm going to tell you that. But I'll tell you what you must do when it does happen, is you must deal with it. Because it spreads. And that's what he is telling them here. And they had to deal with this matter of incest, which it was, and purge it out. So he's dealing here with the matter of immorality and immorality in life. And he must purge it out because they were redeemed. Christ our sacrifice, our Passover was sacrificed for us. And because he was sacrificed for them, upon that basis God is demanding of the redeemed people a holy life. A life of where immorality has no place. When you come to the Epistle of the Galatians, what you have is a book in which they've been taught things which are wrong. And the apostle uses the little word leaven, and he applies it in that particular case especially to one thing, though generally to the whole matter. He refers in the Epistle to the Galatians to circumcision. But in fact, the inauguration of churches, what was being introduced by Judaizing teachers, was adherence to the law and circumcision if Gentiles were to become inheritors of the blessing of God. So it wasn't just simply faith in Christ and in his finished work, but they had to obey the law of Moses, so works was added, and they had to obey circumcision, so rites were added. The addition of things to the gospel. And the Apostle Paul is firm about it, and he says, you know, that sort of thing, adding things as a teaching to the work of Christ, that's just like leaven, spreads and destroys. And in the book you will notice there's a tremendous emphasis. In every chapter of the book there is an emphasis upon the death of Christ. And in the chapter which he deals with this, he emphasizes the fact that we come into the blessing of God, not by these additional things, but simply by faith in a finished work of Christ. Now, finally, in chapter 13 of Matthew, and I'm trying to turn you to it, I just want to refer to it, you have a picture which involves three things. It involves a woman, it involves leaven, and it involves meal. And what is happening is that this woman is mixing the leaven with the meal. And so the whole is leavened. Of course, if you read some of the traditional interpretations of that, you will come across the statement that this has to do with the spread of the church, because the thing goes big, you see. Nothing at all. First of all, she's doing what is forbidden in Scripture to do. See, she's using food here. She's actually preparing food. And you know, the preparation of food has to do with the teaching which is in a church. And sisters are not allowed to teach in the assembly. But then the other fact is, of course, that what she has got is thoroughly good food. It's the meal. And in fact, the measurements of that almost indicate the meal offering. But she's got this meal and she's mixing with it leaven. Do you know, when you come to the book of the Revelation, you find that in one church there is a woman called Jezebel. What's she doing? She's mixing leaven with food, and she's seducing God's people. She's a prophetess in that church. She occupies a teaching position, and she's leading God's people astray. But the final end of that is when you see the figure of a woman in chapter 17 of the Revelation called Babylon the Great. And says the Lord Jesus, you know, she goes on mixing to the whole of the leaven. There will come a day after the church has been taken from this scene when all will be leavened, because men will believe a lie and the whole lump will be leavened. Well now, leaven, something which you and I need to be aware of. Let's take a break, shall we? Sorry,
Father, I know that from Romans, you gave a scriptural reference that they existed. When you gave the meaning of their leaven, is that history or is there a scriptural reference to what the Romans leaven is?
Yes. What I did was, I looked at, when I said it was essentialist, I looked at the life of the Herodians and as found in the Bible.
Yes. You have a reference to the life of the Herodians in the Bible. I know the reference is there.
Yes. If you look at Mark's Gospel, I think it's chapter 9. What I'm looking at, taking out as an incident there, incidentally, is the life of Herod Antipas. You know, but if you look at the Herodians, Herod Antipas, and you know the incident with John the Baptist, and that is full of sensualism, that particular incident. If you, they were really a political party. They were the palace party. It wasn't a party as such as went throughout the country. They were just a support of Herod, who supported Rome, the Herodians. His family and his immediate supporters. There went a tremendous determination through the country because they were hated. Idumeans.
Three breaks? 5 minutes, please.